Let's pray and we'll get into the word together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this gorgeous morning and this time to worship you and all the things leading up to the feeding from your word. I pray, God, that it will be nourishment for our souls today. We'll be caused to look into our hearts and look up to you. And as we do, God, just be moved to apply your truths to our lives. Help us with this, God, both the preaching and the listening. And may our energy be directed and our attention and our affection be all be directed to you, our great God, and to the word you've given us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Jonah. We started last week in part one and continuing on in part two today. And this story is known among most people because of the fantastical nature of a man being swallowed by a great fish, right? And ironically, just about a week and a half ago, a video went viral. I don't know if you saw it, but a video went viral of a man in a kayak being swallowed by a humpback whale. And he was in it down under for a few seconds, and you know he came up out of the water, and he was safe and sound. It was actually a man and his dad kayaking in Chile. And this happened, and somehow the dad caught his son on video being swallowed up and spit back out. So anyway, pretty fascinating to watch something like that happen in real life. Jonah's story is even more incredible, okay, and incredulous to some people. The common feature being a huge fish swallowing a man. It's hard to forget a story like that, right? Even if you just heard it as a little child and then never heard it again. Talk about a fish story, okay, something that's just not easy to forget. Interestingly, though, the fact that a whale or a great fish appears and swallows Jonah is not the main point of the story. And the main point of all the characters and features of this story, whether it be Jonah, the sailors, the storm, the great fish, the Ninevites, the plant, the worm, all of it is to tell us about God and his stunning compassion for sinners. God is using this disobedient prophet named Jonah and everything else in this story to reveal himself to us, okay, to teach us through these remarkable events about his merciful and patient character. Okay, by the way, another great example we have here in the Old Testament of a God who is just that, merciful and compassionate, right? Rather than just kind of the stereotypical, you know, idea that some people have of God in the Old Testament as wrathful and angry and just always, you know, taking people out and just condemning people. He is, as the Old Testament says in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And God is speaking of himself here as Moses is replacing the two tablets for the Ten Commandments to be written on again. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is 1400 BC. Fast forward 400 years to Psalm 86, Psalm of David, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Fast forward another 150 years or so to Joel. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And now return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And mercy and compassion are rooted in the character of God. It's not mean Old Testament God and then kind Jesus in the New Testament. Same God. 760 BC, roughly 100 years after Joel, in Jonah, we're here in Jonah now, we see again the eternal holy character of God never changes. Okay, in his holiness, he is stunningly compassionate. As we saw last Sunday, he is the hound of heaven, mercifully chasing down his prophet Jonah to do the work that God purposed for him to do. So in part two today, Our text once again brings out the main character of this story, the sovereign, gracious God of salvation. Okay, that's our title today for this part. And as the story continues, which, if you've never heard it before, it's full of unexpected twists and turns. And even if you have heard it before, actually it still has some occurrences that we don't necessarily expect. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday in the last verse of chapter 1. And we're going to cover the entirety of chapter 2 in our message today. So if you're able to, please stand with me as we honor the Word of God. I'm going to read our text for today, Jonah 1:17 to 2:10. It says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." Please be seated. Right, you have a bit of an outline in your bulletin there, on the inside of your bulletin, and three kind of simple points to anchor our time today. And I'll just say that the first two are the lengthier of the points, and the last one is super short, and it's going to lead into the conclusion, all right? Just to give you the what's coming. And so this is the sovereign, gracious God of salvation, and it begins in verse 17 with God's rescue, with God's rescue. And we see his sovereignty and his grace just in this one verse. And the Lord, all caps, right? All capitals, which means Yahweh, the personal name of God. He is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, as Jonah acknowledges in chapter 1, verse 9. He appoints a great fish. This could be a whale, could be just an enormous fish. But appointed means to send. God sent for. He arranged for this enormous, huge fish to come. I don't know if it was a whale or not. The Hebrew word that's used is one that's describing general aquatic sea animals. Okay, so it could be any number of sea creatures. But whatever it is, it swallows Jonah, and it's not to eat him, but to preserve him. You know, this just I was looking it up, and a sperm whale is actually the only whale that's big enough to be able to swallow a human whole, as far as the esophagus, the size of the esophagus goes and everything. But anyway, this is the next great miracle we see in the story, right? Kind of again, if you've never heard it before, very surprising that this would happen. Already we've seen that God brings about this supernatural storm in the Mediterranean Sea after Jonah gets on that ship. And then the lots that the sailors cast falls on Jonah. And then the storm stops after the sailors throw Jonah into the sea. And I think one of the miracles is that the sailors believed in Yahweh. Hey, they believed in God. And then that brings us to God appointing this great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah lives inside of this thing for 3 days and three nights. So is this an unbelievably tall tale or what? Hey, is it meant to be read just like a fable or a legend or a myth or at best a parable? After all, everyone knows it is impossible to survive in the belly of a sea creature. Hey, all those gastric juices, stomach acids, giant squid tentacles perhaps, and whatever else goes on in there. Some conclude that the Bible cannot be taken seriously. Hey, it can't be true. This is ridiculous. Yeah, can you believe some people actually
you know, believe this stuff? Others say, well, it's a parable. It doesn't have to be taken literally, like it really happened. It has value as a story that teaches us spiritual lessons. Well, we should notice how unlike a parable this story actually is. As Mark Dever says, the story is too long, it's too detailed, its characters are too lifelike, it's set in real cities with real names, and it appears to be set in a specific time in history, the 8th century BC, end quote. In other words, it doesn't have the normal characteristics of a parable. But to me, the most compelling reason to know and believe that this is not to be taken as a fable or a myth or even a parable is that Jesus himself treated this story as historical. Okay, he refers to Jonah's story as a historical account, a real event. And so the question is, are you going to disagree with Jesus' perspective on this story? Okay, do you think he's wrong? You don't have to turn there. You can turn if you want. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. This is what Jesus says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." As we might be aware, Jesus had already performed many, many, many miracles in front of many, many, many eyewitnesses at that time. And just before Jesus says this in Matthew 12, in the Pharisees' presence, he healed a demon-possessed, blind, mute man. And of course, the Pharisees accused him of doing this by the power of the devil, right? So Jesus sees their hardness of heart, and he says, "This wicked generation of people, you all, you won't be given any further proof of who I am." But then, he said, there's going to be one further sign, attesting miracle to come. That's his resurrection from the dead. And just as the 3 days and nights that Jonah spent in the great fish was true and real, so will his death and burial be true and real before his resurrection. Very super quick, fair question. Was Jesus saying that he would be dead for three full 24-hour periods before he would rise from the dead? Some of you caught that when I read Matthew 12, right? 3 days and three nights. Well, we know that's not the case because he was crucified on Friday evening and was resurrected on Sunday morning. So when the Bible says that Jesus rose on the third day, it refers to a portion of Friday, all day Saturday, and then a portion of Sunday. So the way he uses 3 days and three nights in Matthew 12, it's an expression. It doesn't have to refer to a literal 72-hour period. Okay, according to the way the Hebrew mind understood it, the days could refer to 3 days in part or in whole. So the point being, his resurrection after 3 days was going to be the last sign that Israel sees, their last chance, so to speak, to believe. He compares them with the Ninevites, who had far less evidence about who God was and their need to repent and believe in him than the Pharisees and the Israelites had. They'd seen Jesus in the flesh, and they'd seen all the miracles and heard all his teaching. Yet the Ninevites, with that much less information, did repent, as we'll see next Sunday, after Jonah preaches to them. And the Pharisees, they continued in their unbelief despite seeing everything that they did. So by way of application for us, one thing is this. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're not a Christian. Okay, Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." 1 Corinthians 15, we could go on. But if the resurrection is not true and real, the literal, bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not true and real, then Christianity is wrong, it's a lie, all of this is vain, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. It comes down to that. So part of Jonah's being in that fish for that particular length of time was to point to the real, true, historical, most miraculous event that's going to happen about 800 years after Jonah, which is the resurrection of Christ. Second thing I want us to just think about here, consider as application, God's sovereign, gracious rescue of this disobedient prophet. And he's sovereign in that he commands and he appoints and he ordains all of nature. First the storm to come, then for it to calm down, now for this huge sea monster to come and scoop up Jonah and gulp him down. Hey, gracious, gracious in that Jonah did not deserve to be rescued. So God is sovereign over all things, and yet he's a God of grace. We're going to see that over and over today. So this points us to that the truth that God's purposes will not be stopped. His plans will not be thwarted. He's sovereign. He's the sovereign one. He works all things to his plan. He holds all things in his hand. Good and gracious is God in all that he does. Neither Jonah nor the Ninevites deserved God's salvation, okay, whether it's physical or spiritual. But that's who God is, a God of grace, grace greater than all our sin. And I ask, do you know this God? Do you know him as sovereign? Do you know him as gracious? Do you know him? Do you believe what his word says? What God reveals through this minor prophet? Not minor because it's unimportant, but because it's shorter than the majors. But do you believe what Jonah, the book of Jonah, is teaching here? And do you believe what Jesus says? Let's move on to our next point here. And you'd think that Jonah would be grateful. He would be repentant. But this is the longest point today, and it's the most amount of verses, right? Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is Jonah's prayer to God. Let's look at it. It says in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And this is the first time that Jonah prays in this story. Did you notice that? The sailors are very quick to pray, but first time for him. He prays to Yahweh, his God. Note the specific to whom. The Lord, his God, is very personal. That's good. It was while he was in the fish's belly, as the verse says. At some point during those 3 days and nights, okay, parts of the prayer recount what had happened to him after he was thrown into the sea. As we'll observe, it's a harrowing near-death experience. Verses 2 to 9 is the contents of his prayer, and these seem like familiar words, don't they? What do they remind you of? The Psalms, right? And there's elements of Hebrew poetry in this prayer. But truth be told, it's not the easiest prayer to follow as far as chronological flow or train of thought. Okay, it's kind of here, there, and everywhere, not very organized, unlike most of the Psalms. And thinking about it some, one might expect that, right? Given that Jonah is in the belly of a great fish, and he's praying, and just the tumult, and I don't know what goes on down there, but just Ruth's offertory with those kind of syncopated and up and down rhythms reminded me of that. I think my train of thought would be not very organized in such a unique environment either. And I want you to notice an interesting pattern, just even starting with chapter 1, verse 3, the depths, the descending nature of what's happening here. All the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, and he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Verse 5, after the storm comes, the sailors are afraid, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. And go to chapter 2 now. It keeps going. Verse 2, it says, I called out of my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You go to verse 3, you had cast me into the deep. You go to verse 5, it says, the great deep engulfed me. And verse 6, I descended to the roots of the mountains, down, down, down. And then all of a sudden, at the end of verse 6, up. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Yeah, apparently, Jonah sank down to the very bottom before being brought up. So it seems to me, this prayer is made up of three main sections, followed by a concluding confessional truth. Okay? And the three sections are descriptions of his distress and then a turning to God. Okay? Each of those three sections that we'll look at include descriptions of Jonah's distress and then a turn to God. All right? The first descriptor number one, is in verses 2 to 4. He said, I called out of my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. As I mentioned, Jonah's words in this prayer sound a lot like the Psalms. And he would have known them well. He was a son of the prophets. He was a prophet called by God. Psalm 18, Psalm 30, Psalm 31, Psalm 42, others come to mind. And Jonah finds himself relating well to these psalms, written in severe distress, calls out to God in a similar fashion. Can't we relate to that as well? Okay, in our deepest distress, when we've got nowhere else to turn, okay, who do we go to? Hey, who can we cry out to? Who else will hear the deepest cries of our hearts when we're in trouble? Hey, it's God. Even when we're in trouble because of our own sin. Hey, when it's our fault, hey, maybe especially when we are the ones to blame. Who is so gracious to hear us and listen to us when we call out for help? I want you to be encouraged. God is the one. Hey, when everyone else forsakes and leaves us, God is always going to be there. Jesus will be there for you. Jonah was in the depth, okay, the belly of Sheol. Unique to Jonah, this phrase is. It's nowhere else in the New Testament. It communicates a life-threatening crisis. Sheol, as you might know, was a name for the place of residence of the dead, the underworld. It's mentioned in Job chapter 7, Isaiah 38, and elsewhere. And Jonah pictures himself in the belly of Sheol, okay, its very center. In other words, he's not dead yet, but he's almost as good as dead. And in this moment, God heard his cries. Verses 3 and 4, it's interesting to note also that Jonah acknowledges God's sovereignty in this situation. And we should too. He says, "You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Actually, who was the ones who actually threw him into the sea? The sailors, right? But Jonah says, "God, it was you who did it." In other words, he's understanding that God is ultimately the one who's orchestrating all of this. Jonah further points to God's sovereignty and his sovereign action in that all those breaking waves, okay, the breakers and billows, the breaking waves, they belong to God. They're yours. Wave after wave pounding all around him. And he has a concluding thought. He says it to himself. "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight." Okay, other translations say, "banished from your sight." Okay, expelled from your attention, God. Removed from in front of your eyes. Okay, it looks like he thought he was done. Okay, probably for good. This was it. Away from God, away from his presence, even though he knows Psalm 139. He's not in God's purview, and deservedly so. And I want you to notice the irony here. Okay, Jonah, as we said last time, was trying to flee from God's presence. That's exactly what he wanted. But when we say away from the presence of the Lord, it's the place where he knew God wanted him to be, right? The sphere of evangelism, the sphere of prayer, of service, of fellowship with God. That's what he was trying to get away from, the presence of the Lord. But now, as he's literally and figuratively at his lowest, on the brink of death, by drowning, which was in a just extremely unpleasant way to die in the Hebrew mind, Jonah comes to the realization that he must and will look again to God's holy temple. He has this last-second desire. Okay, there's like 0.04 left on the shot clock, right? To seek after God again. This phrase, "look again to your holy temple," it's a synonym for praying, as the temple was the place of prayer for Israel. And Jonah prays, realizing how dire a thing now it is to be apart from God's presence. So implication for us, we sometimes might feel like our sins are insurmountable, that God has turned his back on us, everyone's given up on me, everyone around me, even God. We, like Jonah, always need to go to God. Just get in his presence. Call out to him. You feel like giving up? Talk to God. Cry out to God. Listen to Psalm 5, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Verse 7, "As for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." What an encouraging psalm that is, and the many psalms speak to that person in agony, in suffering, just burdened by sin, burdened by the troubles, distresses, trials of life, and just going to God, going to God. I want to encourage you to do that. John 6, verse 68, you remember what Peter says, right? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Descriptor number two here, as I've kind of arranged it, is verses 5 and 6, the first part of verse 6. And again, Jonah recounts further details of his desperate situation, description of distress, and which is the results of his disobedience, right? I turned from God's clear word and turned away from God's presence. Look where it got me. Basically, I was a drowning man, about to go down for good. I got seaweed wrapped around my head. There's no escape from this watery death. Even more graphic language follows to describe what happened. He says, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Hey, the point here is that Jonah presumed himself to be dead. He wasn't dead yet, but the roots, those bases of the mountains and the seas, you can't get any lower than that. Hey, roots of the mountains, the earth with its bars, those are expressions in Old Testament imagery related to death. And to that point, the earth, again in verse 6, it could be referring to the underworld with its metaphoric bars like a prison that prevent anyone from getting out once you're in. It's communicating the finality of death. That's where Jonah was headed. Okay, it was soon to be all over but the crying. That's where he was. But then, after these descriptions of despair, down, down, down goes Jonah. Here comes the saving hand of God. But you have brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. And this is Jonah's realization, his acknowledgement, maybe even his confession of God's sovereign, gracious hand on him, lifting him up and snatching him from death's grip. Having descended as low as one can go, knocking on death's door, stuck in the miry pit, practically in the grave, God comes to the rescue. And just by the way, it's possible that this is the moment that the great fish comes to scoop Jonah up from the bottom of the sea. Jonah's address to God here at his lowest point is very personal. Did you see that? Once again, like in verse 1, O Lord, my God. It reminds me of the opening of Great is Thy Faithfulness, right? O Lord, my God. It's also the way the sailors, by the way, addressed God. They cried out to him in verse 14, right? They called on the Lord, Yahweh. We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased. Hey, Jonah knows who it is that comes to his rescue. So in this direct address, he stresses his devotion to the one true God, the great I Am. For us, doesn't God sometimes feel closer to you when you are at your lowest? Hey, when you call out to him, really from the bottom, the depths of your heart, calling out, seeking him. I have often prayed for a family member in past years, a particular family member, to hit that rock bottom, okay, the very lowest that they could go. Why? So that they have nowhere to look but up to God. That's been my prayer for a particular person in my family. But when it's us, hey, it's good to acknowledge and confess that God is the one who has brought us back up. Call out to him, O Lord, my God. I read Psalm 5 before. O God, my King, my God, my King. Whatever his devices and whatever, however he does it, ultimately it's him. It's he who lifts us up out of our troubles. Let's go to descriptor number 3 here. This one's the shortest of the descriptions of distress. Simply, Jonah reiterates in verse 7, while I was fainting away, okay, while my life was ebbing away, was fainting away from me. That Hebrew verb, it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the onset of death when a person's life begins to slip away. Lamentations 2, verse 12, Jeremiah writes. Also, the loss of one's senses due to turmoil, Psalm 107, verse 5. And then thirdly, the loss of all hope of surviving a calamity, Psalm 77, verse 4, Psalm 142, verse 4. And again, this was Jonah's state of mind, thinking his very life was slipping away from him. Hey, where did he end up? And what did he do? I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. And here he is again. There's the turn, right? There's the turn to God in prayer, going back to God's presence that he was running from before. Okay, it took this prophet almost being taken out, his life getting away from him, where his disobedience to God had led him. It took all of that for him to turn and finally call to God. And I want to ask, does anyone feel like that this morning? Okay, life getting away from you, feeling low, seeing where perhaps your disobedience to God has brought you. What are you going to do? Again, the application is prayer. It's prayer. It's going to God. We see that God was gracious to hear Jonah, to receive his desperate prayer. And God even gives him a sense of his nearness. Did you see that? Into your holy temple. Okay, this is the place of God's presence as one draws close to him. We should be encouraged by that this morning if anyone's in that position. So I said there's three descriptors and then finally a confessional truth, a concluding confessional truth in Jonah's prayer here. Verses 8 and 9, he says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Quite honestly, that sentence is a bit perplexing. If you try to figure out what it means. And there's much ink spilt on what different things that it could mean, but without going into all those details, I think the simplest solution seems to be the best one. And it's Jonah just saying and praying that in contrast to anyone who regards vain idols and forsakes their faithfulness to God that they should give, loyalty to God that they should give, he, Jonah, is going to sacrifice to the one true God, and he's going to do it with thanksgiving. Okay? He's resolved now not to forsake his loyalty, his service to God. That which I vowed, I will pay. Okay? It's like a renewal of his vow and promise to God as a prophet, as one of the sons of the prophets. He's going to keep his word that he gave to God to be his mouthpiece, right? So that's in contrast to those who forsake their faithfulness to God and go to vain idols instead. So it follows with a key confessional truth, which is verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. Okay, many have pointed out that this is the key verse of the book of Jonah. You should circle it in your Bibles if you don't mind writing in your Bibles. This final statement of his prayer implies both physical and spiritual salvation. Okay, the rescue of the body and the ultimate rescue of the soul. Okay, both of these come from God alone. We cannot save ourselves. Okay, human efforts and energy and exertion when you're stuck at the bottom of the ocean, okay, with no air and you're about to suck in water into your lungs, you are not going to rescue yourself from that situation. Likewise, all human efforts and energy and exertion, trying to be good all the time spiritually, trying to make my own heart pure as a way to obtain salvation, it's not going to save your soul. It's like drowning in the depths of the sea. You cannot rescue yourself. It's literally impossible. Salvation is from the Lord. Okay? It's all of his grace. It's not any of our works. It can't be worked for, it can't be worked up to. It comes from him. And praise the Lord for that. What a sovereign, gracious God we worship and serve and know. He is a saving God, a wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer, and friend of sinners, as we sang to open our service this morning. That's who God is. And listen, he wants us to take part in the salvation that he brings. Hey, isn't that the beautiful aspect of it? He wants us to take part in that. How? By going and spreading the gospel, spreading the good news, proclaiming Christ to everyone around us. So God wanted Jonah to come to a real personal knowledge of that very truth. And before we go on to our last point here, I have to mention something very important about Jonah's prayer. Some of you have been waiting for it. The glaring, obvious omission from Jonah's prayer is his confession about his sin, right? There's not even a word of remorse or regret or repentance. And we see a lot of good things, I think, a lot of good elements in the prayer. But one would expect there would be some pretty major tears of contrition, okay, some acknowledgement of his disobedience, some expressions of shame and guilt for his actions. Can we contrast that to David, okay, in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51? I'll remind you, Psalm 51 was the psalm he wrote pretty soon after his sin with Bathsheba. And I'll just read the first few verses, 2 through 4. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Psalm 32 was written many years after his sin with Bathsheba. And yet, he writes this in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." But from Jonah, not even one word of any of that. No repentance, no plea for forgiveness, no confession of his transgressions. This might be, as Spurgeon would say, a repentance that needs to be repented of. This failure to truly repent and truly be restored to God is going to show up in the last half of the story, right? We see the fruits of this lack of repentance in chapter 4. We'll get to it. But for us, our prayers, is it possible to ask God's help, to give thanks to God, to say to him that you're devoted, and yet not confess your wrongdoing to him? Is it possible? Okay, hold on to your sin and dare go before his presence? Are you holding on to any sins today and not confessing them to God? Whether it's something that you did or just an attitude in your heart towards someone or words that you've spoken? When was the last time you wept tears of repentance because you were just so broken up about offending God? Hey, Allah, David in Psalm 51. I want to encourage you. God's word tells us as his people, Proverbs 28, verse 19, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Hey, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, we say the same thing to God about them. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What happens next in the story reflects God's mercy, his incredible mercy, okay, and patience and grace toward Jonah. Okay, much more than the goodness and godliness of Jonah's prayer and heart. Okay, we're learning a lot by way of negative example here. Okay, that's just the truth of the book of Jonah. In my estimation, Jonah was not deserving of God's rescue, not worthy of being used of God, but thankfully I'm not God. God is the wiser, more loving, more compassionate. This is who God is. This is what grace means, right? God's goodness toward those who deserve nothing but punishment. He is the sovereign, gracious God of salvation. And we're going to conclude with the last verse and just a final couple thoughts. God's answer in verse 10. "Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." This is God's sovereign power and amazing grace displayed once again here. The great fish obeys his command, spits Jonah back onto the dry land, probably back to where he boarded the ship a few days earlier. It's one of those scenes I'd love to ask God once we get to heaven if I could see that. I'm just curious what that looks like. But whatever it looked like, let's observe again that God is in charge of all his creation, right? Fish, they obeyed the Lord Jesus a number of times, you'll remember, like when he told them to get into the disciples' fishing nets, right? And a couple times, the quantity of was so much that it was about to break the nets and the boat was about to go down. Luke 5 and John chapter 2, 21. Another time, a fish swallows a coin so that Peter could pay taxes for Jesus and himself, right? Matthew 17. would maybe come in handy for some of us now, tax time. But back to Jonah's great fish, vomiting him back up to the land. This is a fitting end to this chapter because these are all marvelous displays of God's sovereign power and his wondrous grace at work. Okay, so just a couple takeaways as we wrap up here. Psalm 86, verses 4 and 5. Back to our prayer life. We really need to go to God in this spirit. Okay, not like Jonah, but Psalm 86, 4 and 5 says, "Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." May Christians, dear church, we're called to a life of prayer. We're called to a lifestyle of repentance. Okay, and the fruit of that is what? Fruits of repentance. Okay? It's sweetness of forgiveness from God. Just the joy of a clear conscience. It's the peace that knows that you're in the circle of God's blessing. It's freedom to know that you're following Christ faithfully. Okay, without that, you know, we're living a little bit of a compromised life. We're holding on to sin, not confessing it to God and receiving his forgiveness. That's not the way the Christian is to live. We need to search our hearts. And as a final takeaway, I want to commend you to meditate this week on that key verse in the book of Jonah. Salvation is from the Lord. If you don't know him this morning, understand that you cannot obtain and earn and deserve your salvation before God, your forgiveness of your sins and eternal life once you die. It's not going to come from you or anyone else. It comes from God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, by his grace alone. Repent and turn from your sins and trust in Jesus who died for you, and you will receive the gift of eternal life in the presence of God forever. So since that is true, salvation is from the Lord, as believers, okay, if we really believe that, we should do all that we can to evangelize the lost around us. And it's because our confidence will not be in ourselves, because we believe that the Lord is the God of salvation. Our confidence is in him. We literally cannot fail if we're simply faithful to do what Jesus says to do and preach the gospel to the world. Okay? The simple gospel, right? "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So let's take those things to heart, dear Faith Bible Church, and press on for God's glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this timely word once again, and I pray that we would search our hearts this morning and take that into the rest of today and to the next week. Help us, God, to really just keep short accounts on our sins and come quickly to you anytime there's sin in our life, inside or out, and let us experience the wonderful sweetness of your forgiveness. And let us, God, be faithful once again as we continue to hear from the book of Jonah. Just have the desire and encouragement that salvation is from you. And so that's where our confidence and our boasting is. And we don't need to worry about us failing, but just be faithful to you and trust that you are going to do according to your good and acceptable and perfect will. We lift these things up to you, God. I pray for anyone who's feeling low today that the message and your word has lifted them up, and we pray that this will be just a blessing for the rest of this week and encouraging to each of our souls. In Christ's name, amen.